Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, that is, no limit. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the place that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bitzka, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abgatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were vexed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shathar, Adamatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Mercumen, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has the Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty, if it please the king. Let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, and speak according to the language of his people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. This young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in the country of Hegai, custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with the 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known to her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations of the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and about 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in the custody of Shaashagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open up to us the mysteries that you have hidden in this book. We pray that you would help us to understand your ways. We live in a world that is not unlike the world of that day, a world of compromise, a world of worldly wisdom, a world of eating and drinking, of marrying and giving to marriage, and yet one in which your name is not known or spoken. We pray that you would open up to us the lessons that are in this book, that we might see our calling in this world and put our hope in you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, from a literary standpoint, as you can already tell, this book is a masterpiece. It's very carefully crafted, and it has all the ingredients of a compelling story. We have romance, intrigue, suspense, revenge, a climax, a sudden reversal of fortune, a dastardly villain who gets his just desserts, and much more. Last time I read this book to my children, they were literally laughing out loud by the time we got to chapter 6 and some of the verses went around the house as jokes after this for a while. The narrative draws us in right away. The story obviously revolves around Esther, an orphan from a despised and defeated and enslaved people who is suddenly elevated to become queen of the empire that covers the earth at that day. Esther becomes then the means that God uses to snatch his people out of the jaws of destruction, indeed to exalt them in the eyes of the world, while at the same time bringing ruin upon the wickedness of a murderous tyrant. He brings his wickedness back on his own head in a kind of poetic justice that would even make Charles Dickens envious. This is a valuable book that holds a number of important lessons for the people of God. However, it's a book that will shatter your expectations. I warn you, get ready. Prepare to read the book of Esther without reading into it what you might have been taught in Sunday school. Because this is a very unusual book of the Bible. Friends, no one prays or repents or confesses his sins in this book. No one worships or praises God. No one calls upon God. There is no mention of God's Torah, his law. There is no mention of Jerusalem or Zion or the land of Israel. No mention of the temple or the sacrifices or the Messiah. Even though we are repeatedly told that certain characters in the story are Jewish, there is nothing distinctively Jewish about them. In fact, it's just the reverse. Esther and Mordecai are not portrayed to us as godly people, and they both even disobey the Lord in a number of ways. Mordecai encourages Esther to enter a kind of beauty contest in which the final selection will be made when the king has the best night with one of the contestants. She hides from the world that she is one of God's people, having already forsaken all the commands of God that would make her distinctive. After pleasing the king on this night, she then marries the heathen man, once again a direct disobedience to God's word. So although Esther is a woman who no doubt acts with courage at a very important point in history, my point is, open your eyes, her behavior, that of Mordecai, lacks a great deal to be desired. Esther is not the Sunday school hero that you might have always thought her to be. Once again, who's the hero in stories like this, people? All right, there we go. This is a complex book with some disturbing implications even for its readers. It is not a simple tale of Bible heroics. Even Martin Luther at one point said, "I wish the book of Esther did not exist, for it Judaizes too much and has in it a great deal of heathenish naughtiness." And he goes on to take some of that back. But the point is, it raises questions, right? It's not a simple morality tale. Why does this stuff happen? Why, for example, does Mordecai refuse to bow and pay homage to Haman? You know, Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and others, they respected the Persian rulers. Pharaoh had people bow to Joseph. David bowed to Saul. Joab bowed to David. All the people bowed before David's sons as princes. Remember how Absalom stole the hearts of the people at one point by taking hold of people and they were bowing down to him and kissing them? Well, many examples in the scriptures. This is basic ancient protocol, but Mordecai steadfastly refuses to bow to this man. And many people have tried to offer an explanation, I realize. My point is simply that Esther and Mordecai are not portrayed simply in this book as wonderful godly people. This isn't a Daniel story or something. This is just the opposite, as a matter of fact. God is not even mentioned in this book. And there's a reason that God is not mentioned in this book. It is never found on their lips. Esther makes no mention of God. Mordecai makes no mention of God. There is no prayer, no worship, no distinctive obedience to God. Nobody calls on the name of the Lord. They're basically just ignoring God throughout the book. The literary character of the book is very careful in this, and so even though there's one or two references where, you know, God was clearly there, at the literary level, you do not see his name. However, as we'll see, although they are ignoring God, God is doing a great work among them. And God is the hero of the book of Esther. But let me set this book briefly in context for you. The scene is set in the Empire of Persia during the reign of Ahasuerus, known to history as Xerxes I, a man who ruled from 486 to 465 BC. In that day, the Persians ruled the whole civilized world. They had absolute rule and absolute authority, and the Jews held virtually none. The people of God had been taken away into exile to work the land as slaves or serfs. Perhaps their property was not their own. It was subject to seizure at will by their overlords. Their lives could be ended on a whim. On the other hand, if they worked hard and didn't cause trouble, they could live a reasonably quiet life. There was tremendous pressure to fit in. And a great many of the Jews, sometimes called the lost tribes, a great many of the Jews no longer thought about God. They no longer lived any distinctive Jewish life. They were people just like Mordecai and Esther, you see. It was a day in which God seemed to be dead, Certainly that was the Persian evaluation of the situation. In their theology, their gods had already defeated. The gods of all the provinces, of 127 provinces of their kingdom. Their God was the great God. And where was the God of Israel? Where was their God in that land of Persia? They had concluded that God had abandoned them. And I'm not reading that in. That's exactly what it says in Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 through 18, where God Himself tells Moses the future of this people, that what's going to happen after they get into that land? They are going to go after other gods, and finally I'll just send them into exile. But listen to the description. Deuteronomy 31, "This people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and there they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day," this is the word that God is putting in their mouth in this generation, "have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us." Our God is not among us. It's their conclusion. It's what you get from reading the book of Esther. God is not there. God is not among us. And surely, he says, "I will hide my face in that day because of all the evil they have done." Our God is not among us. Their own conclusion. God ain't with us anymore. The events of this book underscore what was happening in the people's minds and lives at the time. The events, by the way, of this book of Esther take place just before Ezra chapter 7, if you want to fit it into the biblical time frame. Cyrus previously had allowed some of the Jews, all the Jews who wanted to go home. Cyrus said, go. And God had even commanded the people to go and return to the land and rebuild Jerusalem and restore the temple and fill Zion once again. And the people who were enthusiastic to do what the Lord said had left in the previous generation, 538 B.C., or they had left the generation that followed, but we're more than 50 years on now. And the people there, the left in Mesopotamia, did not want to go at God's command. They wanted to stay there. And they faced two related temptations: assimilation and despair. Assimilation. There was a strong temptation now to give up their distinctive calling and identity as God's people. All really godly people had left 50 years back. What was left for them but to blend in? And the power of that great pagan empire was awesome and daily on display. I mean, they heard the soldiers marching in the streets, the chariots rumbling down the road. They saw the tremendous, opulent wealth and the lavish idolatry. Here is this great, mighty, glorious, powerful kingdom. And why just not assimilate and blend in with the crowd? The people who remained in that land were strongly tempted to settle into a comfortable coexistence with the people around them. The first strong temptation still faced today, as we'll see, is assimilation. The second was, of course, despair. They were just tempted to give up hope. These are related temptations. Why should they maintain their distinctive identity as God's people? God was not among us. God had forgotten them, it seemed. And they had forgotten God. And again, when we think of it this way, the situation is not too different from our own. That is to say, we're living in a foreign kingdom of sorts. We're strangers in the land in which we live, as we are called to be in the world, but not of it. We do face the temptation of blending in. More about that in coming weeks. We are not going on with the Lord, many of us. It's been astonishing how many people have stopped following the Lord in the days of this great, glorious, wonderful, majestic, rich kingdom. And it seems that our God is not miraculously at work in our day, at least not as He was in previous years. This is not an age of miracles, anything like what we see in the Bible, not even an age of revival. What is God doing? Where is our God at this time. The God who parted the Red Sea and who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, where is He? Of course, He doesn't usually exercise that kind of power in the world. But where is He? Is He there? Many people in the last generation have concluded that He is not. And they have not gone on with Him. And this book is written to people in just this situation to answer the questions. Is He there? What's He doing? Although there are many lessons that we're going to see from the book of Esther, I'd like to give you three at the beginning. Three that will help you to study this book with profit and perhaps open your eyes to the currents that you've never seen in this narrative. First, we are not to undervalue God's workings of providence. We are not to undervalue God's workings of providence. I judge the main purpose of the book of Esther to be to open the reader's eyes, again, if necessary, to the power, wisdom, and loving kindness of God that is seen in the ordinary way through His providence. We'll see in this book how the most insignificant decisions and casual happenings are going to conspire together to fulfill God's good purposes for His people. We will see God deliver His people from imminent worldwide destruction and rather overcome their enemies and to be exalted in the eyes of all the nations in a period of 2 days, here's the point, without a single miracle. Just in the ordinary course of life. There are no miracles in the book of Esther. There's only providence. There's only God's ordinary blessing and control of life. Now, friends, we tend to undervalue providence, I think. We tend to think that really the great things that God does for His people are by way of miracles in the world. So, you know, in our prayer meetings, we get very excited when we hear of God acting dramatically or supernaturally. We don't seem to get very excited by His ordinary dealings, by His ordinary works of providence, by the things that God is doing every day, as though God were somehow less involved or less glorious through what He merely providentially brings to pass. Esther gets us excited again about providence. It says God is able to do the most remarkable things in the world in the ordinary way. From this book, we are taught to put our unbounded confidence in the power and protection of God and His ordinary dealings with the world. It teaches us to have confidence in this world and to look to the unseen God, especially for hope and deliverance, even when we can't see any possible means of help. From Esther, you and I can learn to see every situation in the world as all being superintended and guided for God's eternal purposes. We learn about how God rules over all things in this life for our good. Yes, even over the sinful actions of evil, blundering people. It's a book written to remind God's people in a discouraging day like this that God is no less powerfully at work as He was in previous generations. His means of working may be very different. One writer puts it this way. In the book of Exodus, God's work is all thunder and lightning, full of dramatic interventions that expose the emptiness of the Egyptians' gods. And there are great heroes like Moses and Aaron to lead the people, and a trail of miracles to attest to God's presence with them. In the book of Esther, however, we see God working invisibly and behind the scenes. And here there are neither dramatic miracles nor great heroes. Just apparently ordinary providence, moving flawed and otherwise undistinguished people into exactly the right place at exactly the right time to bring the empire into line and to establish God's purposes for His people. God is not mentioned by name anywhere in the book. However, when it comes to the conflict between the empire of Ahasuerus and his dwarfs on one side, and the kingdom of the Almighty Invisible God on the other, there's only one possible outcome. And so this is the first lesson, people. I think the big lesson of the book. Don't undervalue God's providential workings in the present time. Second, it teaches us not to take the powers of this world too seriously. Not to take the powers of this world too seriously. Now, as the story opens, we're introduced to all the main characters in the story, except for Haman and his wife. Here's Ahasuerus, king over a kingdom that stretches from India to Ethiopia, a massive kingdom of 127 provinces, by the way, that has a landmass that exceeds that of the United States. It covers the entire civilized world, that is to say, anybody that has, you know, buildings and roads and wealth and metallurgy, it covers the world of that day. Rome's been founded. The Greeks have a civilization going, actually. I shouldn't say that because Ahasuerus did not have Greece. And Greece had something that he wanted. And just before this, he was actually humiliatingly defeated. But that's another story I'll tell you about later. As the book opens, though, we're given to see this amazing, glorious kingdom, this extravagant party that Ahasuerus throws in the most ridiculously extravagant style. He invites all the chief rulers of his kingdom, and he pulls out all the stops for a banquet that's really all about his greatness, right? Verse 4, he shows them the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. He throws the most lavish party you could imagine for 180 days. 180 day party with gold and silver couches and pavement of precious stones. It's amazing. Kind of a mockery, actually, of the picture of heaven that we see in some ways. But nevertheless, the luxury and extravagance and the description given here are meant to astonish us. And this outrageous expense, the wealth, the power, the luxury of this king, it's mind-boggling. And we're allowed to hear basically the king's boast about the greatness and the splendor of his mighty empire, 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And we're given to see something of the soap opera that is his royal court. Esther chapter 1 prepares us to see that the world is taking itself far too seriously. In fact, it wants everyone else to do the same. Hence the party when all people all over the world are invited. Oh, come take this so seriously with me. And we live in a very similar society, of course, that revels in the extravagance of Hollywood and the affairs of the political surface. We have whole magazines devoted to the antic of soap opera stars, lifestyles of the rich and famous. People are paying an incredible amount of money tonight to sit in a field and watch men move a ball down the field and not making any comment, just trying to say, we think that their lifestyle was extravagant and self-important and wasteful. Yeah, it's not so different, right? Okay. The world is taking itself extremely seriously. I mean, this is a big game tonight, friends, okay? Well, okay. This book puts things in a different perspective. It's setting us up to laugh a little at the greatness of the kingdom of man. Ian Duguid writes, "The empire of materialism in which we live takes stuff desperately seriously. It wants us to study the empire's laws and learn how to get ahead by the empire's standards. It wants us to dream of six-month-long banquets and beautifully decorated gardens." Right? To dream of these six-month-long banquets, beautiful gardens, to devote our lives to pursuing that dream. And it is easy for us to be dazzled by the empire's ostentatious show, but it is clearly empty of all real power at the center. The empire of this world is a glittering mirage that has no real substance, and we must learn to laugh at those around us whose lives are wasted in the pursuit of so many worthless goals, and to laugh at ourselves when we see our own hearts getting weighed on the empire's scale of values. What shall it profit a man if he can throw a six-month-long party with gold couches of mother-and-pearl pavement? How much more ridiculous are we, then, when we spend so much time and energy desiring a new sports car or a great pair of shoes at the ball? Ultimately, it's all empty. The emperor's costly clothes are transparent, and what may be seen through them by the discerning eye is ridiculous. True value lies in the values of an altogether different empire. End quote. And we'll see how that plays out. Again,
you know, not down on running shoes. Don't misunderstand him. He's just saying, you know, all that the world loves and lauds and seeks after is cut down to size in this book. And so let's as we go through the narrative, let's see the world and its splendor and power in perspective. It's dwarfed by the kingdom of God. Our second lesson, we are not to take the powers of the world too seriously. Third and finally, we are not to judge anything before the time. We're not to judge anything before the time. Now, Esther chapter 1 shows us some ordinary, foolish, I mean somewhat humorous events going on in the royal court. And, you know, you might think, what's all this about? I mean, the people at the time must have been reading the newspaper and thinking, can you believe it? I mean, where's God in all this? Right? You know, you pick up the Soap Opera Digest, you're reading about the royal court, you think, what's going on here? Where is God? What's God possibly do? Can God possibly be involved in this? But later, of course, it becomes clear. All of this is important to what God is doing, but you can't see it till the end. John Flavel said at one point, God's providence is like a Hebrew word. You can only read it backwards. Okay? By the end of the book, all these details are all going to be drawn together, again, in a way that would make Dickens envious. God is nowhere to be seen in this chapter. But do not think he's not at work. For God is revealed to be the marvelous director of history, working all these foolish things together for good. And everything is superintended here. Vashti's pride, Ahasuerus's anger, Esther's beauty, you know, who's going to rule the home, this big conflict. All this, God is working. Now, we could ask the question reasonably, why would Vashti refuse the request? Commentators go on about that. Why would Ahasuerus make the request to begin with? Why would he invent such a scheme to get a new wife? What does God have to do with all this bad behavior? I mean, are these merely coincidences? Perish the thought. For all of them are the means by which Esther is going to rise from obscurity to become queen of the earth, and much more. These are not miraculous events. You ask the answer, you can ask the question and explain them all by human nature. Each one of these has a human explanation. But they are at the same time divinely guided events. And only at the end, after all has transpired, will it become clear. So my point to you again is that none of these events would have seemed to be significant at the time. We wouldn't have expected God to be at work in this ridiculously lavish party. We wouldn't have expected God to be working in this wicked way to select a new wife. What does God have to do with this abomination? Some people might have asked in the day. God, however, has his purposes. What they mean for evil, he means for good. And so it is in our lives. I mean, we have no idea what God may be doing. Some things may just be, you know, unrelated or even, frankly, sinful. God may at the same time be hidden, far away, removed from the action. We may pray for a miracle and he doesn't answer. And everything that does happen in the world only discourages us further. And we were tempted to pull our hair out and say, where is God? What could he possibly be doing? And this book says, it's not over yet. Okay? They're only in chapter 2, verse 18. Hold on! You people that want everything to work out so well in your life, there's a story that's being told. There's purpose is being revealed. It's even bigger than your life, actually. You don't see it all. The end of the story has yet to be told. And God, unlike Ahasuerus, God is not always out for show. God is going to pursue the opposite course oftentimes and choose the base and the despised things of the world to nullify the greatest things on earth. You wait. God is saying, wait. And if you see how it's all going to tie together, it's going to be magnificent. Judge nothing before the time, says Paul. In conclusion, this is ultimately a book that prepares the way for the Lord Jesus. This fits into the history of redemption as the background for the greatest story ever told. One of the many backdrops. Preparing for the day in which Christ is revealed. You'll find so many themes that you say, boy, this really seems kind of familiar. For example, the crisis in the book in the middle is going to be a very familiar crisis. There's going to be an outbreak of murderous hatred that will seek to destroy the people of God. Haman, the second most powerful man in the empire, detests the Jews with a bitter hatred. And so he hatches a plot to kill every Jew in the world, all because one man named Mordecai won't bow to him. Now you think, why is he so offended by that one man's not bowing that he wants to kill the millions of people of his race? Does that not seem ridiculously outlandish? Why is this man so offended that he wishes to exterminate God's people? There is a reason, of course, why such ridiculous, murderous hatred should be against the people of God, all described for us in a single verse, Genesis 3:15. Where God says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The serpent and the seed of the serpent hate the seed of the woman and fear the seed of the woman. And time again in history, we see diabolically inspired attempts to destroy the seed of the woman to come. The devil is a murderer from the beginning. And we can think of all the times this backdrop comes in the storyline of redemption, of that strange edict of Pharaoh, all the male babies to be killed. And when they came into Canaan, the terrible perversion that they kept falling into by their demonic idols, taking the infant children and sacrificing them to these gods. And at last, Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and Herod decrees that all the male babies should be killed. And what is this murder that just follows the people of God around like this? Satan fears the hope of Israel. He knows that the one is coming to destroy him, to crush his head, and that from this people, from the seed of Abraham, will come the one who will bless all the families of the earth. And so his plan, inspired time and time again, this is enmity to annihilate every single person who will give birth to Messiah. Had Haman succeeded, Satan would have prevented the birth of Jesus, and all of us would be going into eternity with no Savior. But this book is a familiar history, for God frustrates the wiles of the devil. He overturns the greatest plan ever hatched to murder and destroy all the Savior of the world and all of his seed. God delivers a whole people out of the lion's mouth in a magnificent way, and brings good out of evil, hope out of despair, and life out of death. And this, of course, becomes the pattern that's fulfilled in Jesus. Again, this is the big picture of history, of the seed that is coming to crush the serpent's head. There is enmity between them. And though he is struck in the heel, the Savior will crush the head of the serpent, who brings life out of death, hope out of despair, who delivers his whole people, who brings ruin upon all his and our enemies. It's just leading up to the big climax, right? There's another way you can see Christ in the book of Esther. God brings that salvation of his people. He brings ruin upon his enemies in a very unexpected way. This poor orphan of an enslaved people is exalted to become the bride of the King of Kings. And through this bride, God does all his work. Through her testimony and intercession with the king, she becomes the means that God uses to bring his salvation and victory upon the earth. She's not, as I say, without her significant character flaws. But God has nevertheless chosen her. He uses a humble and despised means to overthrow the mighty and bring the proud to nothing. And the bride of the king is honored to become God's means of salvation and victory for all his chosen people. Not a sword is drawn, not an arrow flies, but God's elect are saved through Esther, and the plans of his enemies turned against them. And here is the pattern for us as well, as to say, how is it that the Lord Jesus is going to bring His salvation and victory to bear in the world? Is He going to employ great power as He did when He parted the sea and brought Pharaoh and his army to be drowned, right, and brought His people through? No. He is not going to do it in the big, glittering way. He is going to choose a much more humble, ordinary, even despised means to accomplish His purpose. He is going to choose, He has chosen what is weak in this world in order to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh might glory in His presence. And so we learn about the bride of the King of Kings in this book. We are to learn about how great salvations can be worked by the power of prophets to achieve a great victory. Where do we learn that God delights to do such great things through such flawed and humble means? Well, it is here in the book of Esther that we see this. And third and finally, I'm running late this evening, sorry about that. We are invited here to contrast the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of God. Here then is this great king of Persia. He's throwing this amazing banquet. I say it's compare this with the Revelation passages about the New Jerusalem. We're invited to make this comparison. Here's this king with all of his riches, and here's all that the world can offer. And we are reminded by being astonished at this and reading our Lord's description later, that the Lord has prepared a far more sumptuous banquet, something that puts Ahasuerus' 180-day feast to shame. And the Lord Jesus has summoned His bride, not to expose her to the shame and humiliation of His guests, but to lavish His love and grace upon her. And His bride is willing in that day of power and would not refuse such a wonderful invitation. So how about you? This king is offering you your dream. This king is offering you that you can be royalty, inviting you to become his bride. If you refuse, you too will be doomed and banished from his presence forever. Come no more into my presence, says the king. A familiar storyline that comes up again in the scripture. And so this book ultimately, I say, is an invitation to the feast of the King of Kings. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the special love that you have evidenced for us in the world. We have often longed to see you do majestic and great things, and we have despised the day of small things. We have ignored the work of providence too often in our lives and certainly in the world. We have not seen the end of these things yet, though, our Father, and so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts to hope that yet you will be vindicated in the world. Your gospel go forth to all nations. Your joy extend to every peoples. And that you should be the praise of the earth. Your Son, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, forever with his bride, ruling over the kings of the earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing together from Psalm 42b. Psalm 42b, where is your God?